Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Have you ever considered a warning that Jesus gave us in Luke 18, verse 8? Luke 18, verse 8. If you'd all just turn to it for a few seconds. Normally I have these things marked in my Bible, but things just don't work together sometimes when you plan. Luke 18, verse 8. Jesus has been talking about the unjust judge, and he's explaining different things in relation to that. But towards the end of his passage, he makes a comment which is of, shall we say, of interest. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, I always imagined that what he was talking about there was, would he find people who believed in him? You know, generally Christians. Would they be of such a short, so little a number that you basically couldn't find them? I've got a bit of a head cold today, folks, so every so often you'll notice that I might block up on a few words here. So please ignore that today. But that's not what he was asking. You see, I don't think any of us would have any problem recognizing that there are somewhere in the region of about 2 billion Christians in the world today, right across the globe. So by no means a shortage at any point. But you see, when you go in and examine it a little closer, you'd find that he wasn't actually talking about who would believe in him. Because even the devil, Satan, demons all believed he existed. They all believed he was real. That wasn't the problem. It wasn't the believing in him was the problem. It was rather believing him. But when he said this, would he find faith? A better way to translate sometimes is to look at it in context with other things. And one of the things that we could look at here is faithfulness. So what I've entitled this sermon is Our Faithfulness to God. So, to start off, I suppose, I thought we would look at Matthew 4. Matthew 4, as you're all very familiar with, is the temptations of Jesus Christ. Seems a strange place to start off when we're looking about faithfulness to God for Christians, the temptations. But in a sense, this gives us an example of Jesus' faithfulness and his understanding of his purpose. And so I want to start here, as I say, with Matthew 4. And we find that he's been 40 days in the wilderness. He's about to start his public ministry. And a lot of theologians would say this is a reflection of the 40 years Israel would have spent in the wilderness, and that this reflected that particular time period. But note that Satan doesn't come to him until the end of the 40 days, when Jesus is about to break the fast and start his ministry. And just when that time period has come, we find Satan approaches him, and he makes a suggestion. And the suggestion is, if you are the Son of God, why don't you command these stones to become bread? That's verse 3. Now, why was that wrong? That's the first question that we have to ask. If Jesus is God, and he is, why was the temptation making stones into bread, when it wouldn't be breaking the fast, because he was coming to the end of the fast? So what was this about? What actually was the problem here? And we find that over this 40-day period, Jesus literally had used the period of time to correlate in his own mind, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, which he had received in the Jordan in fullness, the full authority and power that was given to him as the Son of God and as the Son of Man. He literally was confirming in his own mind the proofs given to him from Scripture relating to who he was. And this is what Satan is attacking. If you are the Son of God, then you won't have any problem providing for your needs. And that was true. God has no problem providing for our needs. But this was the slight difference. God doesn't have to provide for his own needs. And so Jesus was being placed in a position where he's been said, well, if you're God and you're hungry, this is not going to be a problem to you. But Jesus' response was rather strange. Now you might say, well, he only quoted Scripture. No, he didn't just only quote Scripture. He actually did something that was very important. He listened. First to the tempter's question, and then to the Holy Spirit, to give him the response required. And the response was simple. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he prefaced it with the words, it is written. In other words, Jesus didn't rely on what he knew. He relied on what the Spirit gave him at the time in response to the temptation. Later on, we know that this is exactly the same advice he would give to his disciples and followers throughout all the ages. That when they take you before judges and before courts, don't even consider what you're going to say in defense, for the Holy Spirit will give it to you at the right time. So Jesus is putting that teaching into action here. He's telling us, you must rely on God to give you the answer. You don't think beforehand, you just listen to the temptation, hear what they're saying, and then respond as the Spirit guides you. Now, you might say, well, if he didn't know any scriptures, that might be tricky. And it really would have been. But don't forget, he was a young Jewish man. And as such, he was brought up with the knowledge of Scripture, because it's part and parcel of their custom to teach from a very, very young age, so that they can recite large portions of Scripture and have an amazingly good knowledge of the rest of it. I grant you, it's all the Old Testament, but we're not worried about that, because that's where the information all lies. Because it's only through the Old Testament that you can prove Christ. The New Testament simply tells us about him. It tells us how the church works. It tells us how we are to interact with God now. But the Old Testament proves Christ, proves who he is, identifies him for us today. So he used Scripture. Now you might say, well, that was fair enough, good enough, yeah, no problem. What about the next temptation? Well, the next temptation was a little different. In verse 5 of Matthew 4, you read, the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Interesting. Pinnacle of the temple. Very top place where you could go. Now, in our eyes, we look and we might see a big cathedral with a big cross or a spike on top, and we're thinking, well, that would be the pinnacle, wouldn't it? How would he balance? But no, the temple had a flat roof, and it was the highest point, was like a lookout tower that you could look straight out over the whole place. And so this is just an aspect of the things that you could do. He could be seen by everyone, and everyone could see him as he stood there and overlooked the city. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, because it is written. So Satan's picking up here that, you know, he's going to use the Bible only, so I'm going to use the Bible Wagenham. That shouldn't be a problem. And it tells us an interesting thing. Satan knows his Bible. He knows it very well. So we shouldn't think that he's scared of it, or afraid of it, or unable to deal with it, or that the words of Scripture are going to have any effect on him. He's fully aware of it. They don't hold any fear to him. What he fears is authority. Authority is the only thing he has to obey, the authority of God. So, he quotes Scripture. It is written, in their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And it is, it's part of the Psalms. Jesus responded, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Why did he say that? Can you tempt God? I mean, the word tempt throws us into a bit of a problem here, because we imagine temptation as being a desire to do something which we know we shouldn't do. So how and why would Jesus have reused this expression to Satan? Now, some experts, shall we say, theologians, have said, no, this should be the word test, or put him to the test. And you do get that. I mean, you do get that aspect. But if we accept the fact that the word tempt could be correctly translated here, it would have had a great effect on Satan. Because what's his job? His job is the tempter. The one who stands against you. The one who twists things to make you think about them. The one whose job it is to lead you up the garden path. That's his job. But what Jesus had said to him, you, individually, should not tempt me if you think I'm God. You should not tempt the Lord your God. And that's an interesting concept, because Satan is aware of who Jesus is. He has approached this so far from the region of, I am going to get you to question yourself. That's what he wants him to do. I want you to question yourself. I want you to be unsure of who you are. And Jesus has turned it around to him. And he's saying to him here in the second temptation, I know who I am, and you know who I am, and you should not try and tempt me. It's not feasible. It won't work. Now, we might say, well, that's an interesting concept, yeah, but look at the next temptation, or the next part of it. The next part is very simple. Satan takes him to the highest part of a mountain, and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says to him, all of these belong to me. I have total control over these. If you acknowledge me, if you bow down and worship me, if you give me recognition as having authority over all these things, and make them yours, you'll not have to go through any of the tribulation or problems or difficulties. I'll just let you rule over them. Jesus' response at this time is, away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And Satan left for a season. Those are the temptations. Would we have fallen by the wayside on any of those temptations? Truthfully, we would have failed every one of them. And we do, on a regular basis. But with us, we know that we have forgiveness through Christ, so we don't have to worry about that too much. We're not to keep doing it, we're to stop doing it, but we are to recognize that that's our problem. Satan knows which buttons to press to have the best effect. But it doesn't work with Christ. Let's go back for a moment to that second commandment, that second temptation. Jesus didn't respond to it in the way Satan expected. He didn't say, well, yes, that's right, God will protect me. He just told Satan, you don't tempt God. Yet we find in the chapter here, hang on till I get it right, the same portion of the story, but this time moved to Luke 4. This is the same story again, but in Luke 4 there's a little more detail to one aspect of it. And I say Luke 4, yes. Verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. This was immediately after the temptation, when he had started his ministry, his introductory, and when he had been other places, according to the other gospel writers. Here is his hometown he has come back to. Now, they've seen what he'd done in Capernaum, they've seen different places, and now they want to know what this man's going to do in his own hometown. But they give him the book, and he reads Isaiah, and he says, "This scripture today is fulfilled in your hearing." That's verse 21 of chapter 4. "This scripture is fulfilled today in your hearing." If he had left it there, things would have been probably all right. But he didn't. Because he went on to tell them a story. And his story didn't impress them at all. Because they were looking at this and they were thinking, we don't like this guy. He's not got our interests at heart. For he began to say to them in verse 25, "I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to the widow, who was a Gentile, and Sapphira." You see, here is the situation that really began to upset them. He was telling them that God's mercy, in times of extreme difficulty in the past, went to Gentiles. It was the Gentiles that God's provision came to, not the Jews, during this time. Now, he might have got away with it if he had just left that there, because he had mentioned Elijah. But no, he went on to Elisha then. And this was even worse. Why? Because it never had happened before. In the time of Elisha, none was cleansed from leprosy except the Syrian Nahum, a Gentile. So God had provisioned in an emergency, in the time of a great drought, provision for the Gentiles. In the time of leprosy being rampant across the country, and when the law had built into it how you go about to offer sacrifice for the cleansing, indicating cleansing was available, the only person in the history of the Old Testament ever to get cleansed of leprosy was a Gentile. He didn't even have to go and make the offerings at the temple. Didn't apply. This is why the crowd became so annoyed with him. They rushed at him. They said, "We're going to push you clean over the side of a cliff. We're going to kill you here and now because you are a trouble to us." And Jesus passed through them. God's protection had come into power. Satan's temptation had been shown, if you like. Proof was given that even though he didn't throw himself off to demonstrate it, within a few verses, God demonstrated his ability to protect his own son and prove that he was the Messiah. Because, let's face it, if a crowd of people, and we're talking a crowd here, decide they are going to get rid of you individually, and they have got you in their sights, and they see you, and they have you coming at you from all angles, the opportunity of you walking through them unhurt, well, shall we say, it's very little. And we all know that that very little gets smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller because it just doesn't happen. There's no way that you would get through them. Because some of them would hold on to you. They would be holding tight to you. They would be pushing you ahead of them. They would not let you out of their sight. And they had a thirst for blood. So it wasn't going to go easy. Yet Jesus walked through them, a demonstration of this power. But he also had mentioned that, he had also mentioned Elijah when he was talking about this. He had mentioned Elijah, and we need to go and understand why he had done this, because this has to relate to that first provision, that first temptation that had come across. You see, the first temptation was you could make those loaves into bread, those stones into bread for yourself. Yet that's exactly how things worked out in a sense. They didn't turn stones into bread, though they might as well have, because at that famine that was 3.5 years old, in all the countries in and around Israel, that was what literally had happened. The ground had hardened to large lumps of stone. The clay, the actual clay itself, had come clods and really hardened like rock. People could hardly move along the place without stubbing their toes and hurting themselves when they could move. They were going out searching for water. The king, Ahab, at the time, was searching farther and farther away, seeking pasture for his horses. He was going miles away out of the country. And yet, here we have this woman sitting here. She's looked around and she knows there is no harvest. She knows that what's left in her jar is all they have. And yet God arranges for a prophet to visit her. She doesn't know that this is the same prophet who's just told the water, "You're not in till I speak again." Do you know, have you ever asked why God actually did it that way? I mean, why would he have said, "I'm putting this up to you, Elijah, until you speak again, until you tell it to come, it ain't going to rain." And what did Ahab do? He searched up and down the whole country, neighbouring countries and everywhere else, searching for Elijah. Why? Because he felt that if he could kill him, he could bring the rain back. If he had killed him, it would never have rained again. You say, "Oh, well, now, let's be realistic. God wouldn't have..." Have you seen Mars lately? God can allow places to go really, really dry. It's not a problem. So, there was no way God was going to let Ahab get to Elijah. First, he hid him. He put him in a place of safety. It was a brook called Cherem. He decided to feed him there. Now, did anyone mention that Elijah was a Jew? God seemed to have forgot that. He did. Do you know why? He fed him with ravens. Do you know what a raven is, don't you? Raven is a bird that eats meat. A raven is an unclean bird. If you are a Jew, a zealous Jew, one like, shall we say, Elijah, who believed he was the only one who was doing anything right everywhere in the whole country, the idea of this would have been repulsive to him, but he had no choice. This was God's decision. "I am going to send ravens to feed you." He even declared which birds he was getting to do it. Ravens. And he did. He fed him with ravens until the brook dried up. Then he moved him and told him, "Right, I have prepared now accommodation for you. Go." And away he went. To a Gentile land. To dwell among Gentiles. To eat with Gentiles. Do you remember Peter's little difficulty when he was told he had to go to Cornelius's house? Do you remember how God had to take extreme steps to get him into the idea, this is allowable, you can do this, you can actually go to this man's house and eat with him? Extreme steps. 3 times a vision had to be brought down where he said, "Get up and eat." And he said, "No, I'm not eating this. That's horrible stuff. No, there's rice, there's maths, there's insects. No, we don't eat them." Simply to get across that the Gentiles were acceptable to God. Yet Elijah didn't have a problem with it. Hunger's a great thing, you know. When you've been fed with ravens, you realise that maybe God, if he's going to send you to a Gentile, he must have a reason. You just do what he tells you. And that's what he did. The law, all the rules, all the regulations, all the food hygiene laws, everything had just been put on hold. And that's what we often miss here. Everything was put on hold here because nobody could keep them. Nobody could keep them. The sacrifices had come to an end in Jerusalem. How do you know? Because you have to offer grain. What did they not have? Grain. Everything had come to a halt. There was no animals. Horses were being put down in the king's own palace. Now, at least you might say, well, I mean, that would be like a petrol shortage here, right? And the army deciding, let's decommission all our instruments for war. Let's just get rid of them all because they all use petrol or diesel. Is it liable? Of course not. The last thing they will do is that. So when we're talking about the king getting rid of his horses, these are his instruments of war. These are the things he needs to defend his country. These are his most prized assets. They're not a race horse. They're not pets. These are war animals. And when he talks about having to destroy them, if he can't find proper grazing ground for them, he's in real trouble. And yet, this is what he was talking about all throughout this whole section. So we need to understand the condition that was happening here. So to say that Elijah was actually being looked for is an understatement. The king was adding pressure everywhere. And we know this because when Elijah does show up, he speaks to someone who's friendly towards him, who also happens to work for the king. Now, that's in, well, the story is actually Elijah is in 1 Kings and starts in 17. So let's turn there, 1 Kings for a moment, just to get a wee bit of flavour to this. First Kings 17. These glasses are great for seeing use, but they're useless for seeing the Bible. It's just one of them things. Now, what's that bit? Chapter 18 is where we're going to. Obadiah is the servant of the king who also had a great fear of God. And what he had done was, he had taken 100 prophets of God and hid them in 2 caves. And for as long as there was food and water from the king's table, he had provided for their needs without the king knowing. He knew exactly how much Elijah was being looked for. So when Elijah comes to him, he asks Elijah a very simple question. Elijah says, go tell the king I'm here. And he says to Elijah, what have you got against me? Are you trying to get me killed? Have you gone nuts? I know rightly that the moment I go and tell the king anything that you're here, God will take you away in the spirit and you won't be here. But I'll not be here either because the king will kill me instantly. No. But Elijah persuades him. He says, seriously, I'm going to stay. God's not going to take me away. I need to speak to the king. So after a bit of toing and froing, he goes to the king. He talks to the king. And the king says, you are a troubler of Israel. If he could have got his hands on him, you can know what would have happened. But Elijah says, look, I'm here for a reason. We need to settle this problem, and you need rain. And here's how you're going to get your rain. By arranging for me to have a little contest with your 450 prophets of Baal. Let's have a wee contest. Simple thing. Here's the rules. Each of us offer a sacrifice. We prepare everything. All the people are invited to watch. The king's there as well. But we're not to light it. It is going to have to be lit by the God who is true. So therefore, that's what we'll do. Oh, and seeing there's more of you than me, you can go first. And so the 450 prophets of Baal are taken to a hillside. They set up a sacrifice. They begin to start from early morning and they keep going right through to the afternoon. And at noon, nothing's happened. So Elijah starts to suggest to them maybe their God is a little deaf, not good of hearing. Maybe he's away. Maybe he's tired. Maybe he's fallen asleep. Maybe he needs to shout a wee bit louder. In other words, he's being very, very mocking. If we took this to modern day, there are religions out there that such attitude towards their gods or their religious peoples would invoke such a reaction that it would not be good. And we all know that. Yet here is the prophet of God speaking his mind, because he knows that at the end of the day, nothing is going to happen. And nothing does. It comes towards the time of the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, Elijah calls it, that's enough. He orders water. He sets up the altar of God. He digs a trench round it. And he floods the sacrifice with water till it laps right up on top of it, the pit that he's dug round it. So he's got a reservoir, if you like, right round the whole thing, a moat, to take the excess water. And he's just saturated it. He then looks at the people, he looks to heaven, and he starts to speak. And his words are very simple. Send fire and prove who you are. That's it. That's all he needs to say. Send fire and prove who you are. The exact words, if you want to get to them, they're different in different Bibles, is here. Verse 37 of 1 Kings 18. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that they have turned their back on you again. That was it. Same fact. And that's what happened. Phew. Sacrifices burnt, woods burnt, stones, altars burnt. All the water is drained off the thing. Elijah turns around to the people. See them prophets? Bring them here. And they all got them. And this man of God executed with his own hand 450 prophets of Baal. With his own hand. No problem here with, you know, the concept that you should not kill. This is not a problem, because these were the enemy of God. They had to die. This was the land of God. It had to be cleansed. And that's exactly what Elijah was doing. He was preparing, changing, making ready. So when Jesus is referring to Elijah, the people know that he was talking about a prophet who not only did they hold in great respect and awe, but he was also a prophet that they were all expecting to come back. And as far as they were aware, Elijah hadn't reappeared. But he had to come before the Messiah. So if Jesus was the Messiah who he was claiming, where was the prophet? The New Testament tells us that Jesus enlightened them very simply. He told them, Elijah has come. You didn't know him. And the reason they hadn't known him was because the Elijah who came was the Elijah identified as the voice in the wilderness of Isaiah. That was the difference. They were expecting the Elijah from Kings. But that Elijah is yet to come, because we know that in the last days, the Elijah from Kings is expected to come back. He is the one that has to come next. Because his job, as recorded in the very last book of the Bible, the Old Testament that is, Malachi, on chapter 4, verse 6, the last line, it warns, lest the Lord returns and smites the earth with a curse. Now, Elijah's to come to stop that happening. It's as simple as that. The Elijah they were expecting is to come to stop that happening, because he is to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, lest the earth, the Lord returns and smites the earth with a curse. That's how the Bible ends. Very stark. It's a warning. There's more to come. The Old Testament ends on a cliff edge. Literally. It sets you sitting there with this belief that the next installment is going to be the return of Elijah. That's how the Bible of the Old Testament ended. And that's how the Bible of the New Testament begins. If you look carefully, John the Baptist comes first. to announce the Messiah. And it's all perfectly put together so that we understand that as we read through it. One foreruns the other. And so we have that. But we need to understand something about smiting the earth with a curse. I said at the beginning that the most sobering thing is Luke 18 verse 8, where Jesus had said, will I find faith on the earth? And really we should automatically put in Malachi 4 verse 6, that last line right behind that, with the words, least I smite the earth with a curse. And quite often that has been done. People have put the two together because they're both relevant. And they both come back to the same thing. That if there isn't an Elijah to do a preparation work, you will see God come back with wrath and not mercy. He will come back with anger and smite rather than bless and heal. And there's a difference. If you look carefully at the teaching of John the Baptist, what he didn't do was turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. His baptism was the preparation baptism for the way of Christ to come and to be identified. He called for repentance of sin, not family restoration, not sorting out problems that in their day didn't exist. Today is the need for family restoration. Today is the only time when this particular prophecy can have any effect. Because today is the day you need families to be turned to each other again in love. Fathers towards their sons. Sons towards their fathers. Mothers to their daughters. Daughters to their mothers. Mother-in-laws to their daughter-in-laws. Son-in-laws to their father-in-laws. All of these things are a great divide in today's society. Some of them are problems even within our own church base. So we know about these things. But when you look at biblical times, all right, we know that in David's household he had 70 sons, and you know, and there was different things, and there was problems, and there was loads of different... Was it Gideon maybe had David 70 sons? I stand corrected on that one. But we know the problem. That there was different problems when you got up to things were kings. But in the household of ordinary people, that didn't exist. The family unit was built in such a way that the son emulated whatever the father was doing. He learned the craft his father learned. If he was a stonemason, he'd be a stonemason. If he was a carpenter, he'd be a carpenter. If he was a farmer, he learned how to farm. Whatever the father's job was, that was the job of the son who would take over the family business. And all of the children followed suit. They listened. They understood the hierarchy of the family thing. Your father was in charge. Immediately after that, you had your mother. And immediately after that, you had your elder brother. He was next in charge. If you didn't have an elder brother, it wouldn't have been an elder sister. But either way, it was always the eldest within the concept of whoever was next in charge. And you listened to them. You always listened to them. The whole Bible works on that same principle. You listen to your father, God. People said, no, well, we'll listen to God. They didn't, but that's what he was told. But the New Testament tells us we're to listen to our older brother. We are being dealt with by the brother, our brother, Jesus Christ. And that's who we're to listen to. That doesn't mean that we ignore the father. We do everything he tells us. But we understand now how we get to him. We understand that through Christ, we can come to understand him and know him. So this is part and parcel of this whole aspect of faithfulness to God. Do you know, anyone who's ever read the book of Esther is aware that the story, from many Christians' point of view, is a little off sync. I mean, what's it got to do with Christ? He's not mentioned in it. God's not mentioned in it all that much. I don't think he's mentioned at all in it, in fact. I mean, there's no great miracle. It's all done, you know, very carefully. Yes, it's a very famous story, and it's been recapped in the Bible. But we need to look at that very first part, because we have to understand that the book of Esther is a typology of two peoples. Two peoples are Israel and Gentiles, or the church. So you have the Jews and the church, if you prefer. Now you say, how in the book of Esther do you get that? Well, it's quite simple, really. Esther 1. There is a queen. Her name is Vashti. Queen Vashti. Do you know the interesting thing of Queen Vashti? She was stunning. She was the most beautiful woman you had ever seen. She was an amazing person. She was intelligent. She was cultured. She was able to deal with the household of the king and have banquets that corresponded to his banquets and deal with the females of the visiting heads of state and the parliaments and all the rest. She was great. She was brilliant. But one day, as we know, the king was having a particular jolly party. And towards the end of that party, a problem happened. And the problem was that he decided he wanted to show off the queen. She didn't think that was a good idea. She was busy. She was doing other things. She was dealing with matters of state with regard to the female end of the court. She had things of importance to deal with and had no time to listen to the king, especially when he was, shall we say, drunk. Well and truly drunk. So she declined. Big, 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 big mistake. Big mistake. You see, this is what we have to understand. When we use a typology, when we see these things put out there for a reason, you have to look at the fine detail. Queen Vashti was the first chosen. She was the one who was being brought forward, had been brought up in the royal court, had been taught all the necessary requirements of how to come before the king. She knew all of this. She was good at this. She could do this. But when she refused, when she decided not to, she upset the apple cart somewhat. She caused a problem that caused a whole ripple effect right down the kingdom. Because here was the problem, you see. If the queen refuses the king, and the queen represents all women, and the king represents all men, well then, it's only natural that you're going to have a problem with all the women starting to disrespect the men. That would never do. Never do. What if you've got a country, a people, chosen by God to represent him, and they start to disrespect him? He is a king. He is the greatest of all kings. She was chosen, Israel was chosen from all the nations, separated at her birth for this purpose, put aside until the time of marriage, that God could take her to himself. And yet, she rejected God. So what are you doing in a case like that? Now the topology, interesting concept of this, is always the same. Whereas we know that we're talking Israel versus Gentile, in this case it was Gentile versus Jew. Because the queen that was going to be deposed and no longer allowed to come into the presence of the king, and remember, she wasn't put to death, she wasn't expelled, she wasn't thrown away, nothing happened to her, she just no longer had access to the king. That was the punishment. No access to the king. When Jesus Christ came, when he became our sacrifice, all those who refused to acknowledge Jesus Christ found that all their previous access that they had to God stopped. No longer existed. The temple itself soon was taken down. The curtain between the Holy of Holies was destroyed. The priesthood disbanded. Today, in Israel, they have priests that can't officiate. They have rabbis, but a rabbi does not have to be a Levite, if you see what I mean. A rabbi could be anybody. But you see, their difficulty is, that's exactly what happened. And so when the Jews go through this, they recognize, even among themselves, that this is a prophetic message that was given to them. But they don't want to accept who it was given to. Because it was given to the church. The church. Now, you might say, is this now where we're saying that the church has replaced Israel? No. The church hasn't replaced Israel, as you will learn soon. But what you do have to understand, that for a period of time, Israel had no access to God. And Israel has no access to God, because the only way you can get to God is through Jesus Christ. The church has access to God because we have Jesus Christ. That's the major difference that we have. So we have to understand these different aspects. We know that the king made an order, it couldn't be countermanded, that was how it stood. Now we're not going to follow down the story of Esther. Let's look into another king. Let's look at a different story, a different aspect. This time we're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. I'm not going to turn there because I'm not going to... You're all familiar with it. You don't have to turn to it. You're very familiar with the story. It was the springtime of the year. King David was at his palace. He had sent the army out to war, because that's what you do at that particular time of the year. Nothing else for the boys to do, you know, just send them out to war. They were taking down some of the neighbouring cities that were causing problems and difficulties and going up against them. And the king had been advised by his counsellors that he should stay at home, because there was no real point in him being there, in case. There's always that in case. So he's biding his time, goes out on the roof, it's a nice night, looks around him. Smile comes to his face. A couple of roofs across, somebody's taking a bath. Now you might say, well, what are they doing? They're opening the bath. Well, you see, it's the middle of the night. They're on the roof. The only place that could be seen from would be the palace. And basically, you know, the guards wouldn't say anything anyway, so it didn't really matter but that aspect of it. But as they were watching, they didn't realise the king was watching, and as he watched, he began to say, no, that's nice, I like that. And then he remembered that he was the king. Do you know, this is a strange thing. We all understand about adultery and fornication, because we're taught that. Yes, we understand that. But did you know that it doesn't apply to a king? Oh, I know. It's scary, isn't it? Why does it not apply to a king? Because he has the right to take a wife of whoever he wishes. And if he doesn't like them, they go to be his concubines. They just go back to the palace. And he might never call them to his presence again. And that was the custom of the kings from all time and immemorial until present age. So it's a different thing. So when we look at this story, we have to understand David's desire for Bathsheba was not inappropriate. In fact, God more or less told him through the prophet Nahum that if he had come to him and discussed it with him, it could have been arranged. Above board, without any problems, without any difficulties. In other words, God would even have arranged it. Which is, you know, you go, oh, what's going on here? I mean, that's not necessarily what we expect to hear. No, David's problem with Bathsheba was how he went about it. Now, let's play a scenario. Very simple scenario. In this scenario, David is open. He's honest. Okay? He sees the woman. He arranges for the woman to come to him. He seduces the woman. And having done that and gotten her pregnant, he owns up and says, I've got her pregnant. I better take responsibility. He then arranges to meet with the husband. He pays the bride's price for her. And he, by his right of king, takes her as part of his own harem. Exactly the same as what Abraham was worried about. if you remember. And Isaac was worried about with Rebecca. And all of these different aspects that we come across, because this was the rule of kings. They do what they want, and you ain't arguing. But no. David didn't want to do that. He wanted to ignore the child. He wanted to deny it happened. He wanted to arrange other arrangements. And he tried. And that's when God intervened. Because this Uriah the Hittite became a man who had great principles. And you know rightly that when he was defying the king's order to go home because of his commitment to the soldiers out on the front, he was really obeying a command of God that had put, who had put this in his head. So God had already decided this isn't going to happen. David's going to face this because it's more important for him to face it than that. So the temptation was not the act that created the child. The temptation was to hide it under the table, to change from it, to walk away from it, to not take responsibility from it. And that God would not allow. You cannot escape that. So you see, all these stories tell us different aspects about temptation. They tell different aspects about different things. You know, but they don't answer our question, will Jesus find faith on the earth? So let's ask that question now, as a finish. Let's ask this nice, simple question. Who is Elijah? What's Elijah's job? Because before Jesus comes back, you've got to have Elijah. Because if you don't have Elijah, you won't have faith on the earth. Or you won't have faithful people on the earth. So therefore, you could look for an individual Elijah, one man who will stand up and be counted. But who would listen to him? Presbyterians will listen to him. Church of Ireland will listen to him. Catholics will listen to him. Well, unless he happens to be a Catholic. In other words, you have a problem. You have a situation where no one individual in Christian church today could impact on all of Christianity. Therefore, we have to look at Elijah differently. And we have to recognize that Elijah has to be the church herself. You are the Elijah. Not you of this denomination. You, the body of Christ. Because the body of Christ is in every denomination. Not every denomination is the body of Christ. But the body of Christ is in every denomination. There's the body of Christ that are Presbyterians. There's the body of Christ that are Catholics. There's the body of Christ that are Pentecostal. There's the body of Christ that are you, here. So you have to understand, God has reserved for himself, for his own purpose, those who will remain faithful to him. In the time of Elijah, when Elijah was talking and discussing this with God, he says, I am the last one left. He knew about the 50 prophets that were hidden in one cave and the 50 in the other cave, so he knew there was at least another 100 prophets. But no, he didn't say it that way. He said, no, I'm the last one who's faithful to you. They were hiding. You can't count them. They were hiding. They were out on the mountainside fighting with 450 prophets of Baal. They weren't the one hiding in Gentile lands to avoid a king killing them so that the rain could be brought back. They weren't doing any of that. And you see, that was the thing. That was Elijah's point. But God reminded him. 7,000 I have reserved who have not bowed their knee nor kissed the ring. 7,000. He was kind of a wakener for him. Elijah got the point. You see, this is what we need to understand. God isn't going to call one man this time, but he's operating that 7,000. That 144,000 individuals who he can call. Now, whether you say that's a collective number or the full thing, or just a number representing everybody, you say, ah, but they're all Jews. So are you. Are you not all spiritual Jews? Are you not all of the house of Abraham through faith? Of course you are. You're more Jews than Jews. Why? Because you have the fullness of the promise. And you suddenly don't have at the moment. Access to God. So who else can you be? What was the hallmark of Elijah? Soldiers came from the king to bring him in chains, if you like, on bondage, to the king by force. They thought, well, he's only one man, 50 lu. Sent them out. Elijah's sitting on top of a hill. They said, are you the man of God? And he says, well, if I am, then let fire fall from heaven and consume you. After the toast, we have another 50 who come, who still don't get the message that, you know, you don't approach it that way. Because this was a man of God. So they were challenging him. They were asking him, are you the man of God? And he was answering them directly. We're coming to a time when you're going to be asked, are you the man or woman of God? Are you the ones who have access to the Most High? Are you the ones who are to teach and guide and direct? Are you the blessing God has poured out on the earth for this last day? That's what you're going to be asked. Some will not want you to answer. But the Bible tells us what answer might fall upon them. They could be consumed if they try to harm you. You say, yeah, but that only applies to Elijah. Exactly. That only applies to Elijah. Yet your protection, as you go through the last tribulation days, will also be so evident that the world will fear the church. Do you know what happens when mobs of people begin to get afraid? They want to kill. They want to destroy. They want to break you down. They want to stop you being a threat to them. And even though you have the authority from God to bring joy to their life, to heal sickness, to cast out demons, to do all these different things, you also will have the authority to perform miracles, to bring curses into their lives, and to do all of the rest. Because that is what you, as representatives of Jesus Christ, will do at the last days. You remember the disciples were told, if they won't listen to you, knock the dust off your feet as a witness against them. Don't have mercy on them. That's terrible words when you think about it. But we're approaching terrible times. And we have to be aware. Our God is equipping us for a job to usher in the end of this age and welcome his Son as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Will we be faithful? Or will we choose, nice and simply, to simply walk away and hide?